we've been talking about the book of Daniel and some of the things that have occurred in this particular book. And, of course, in the study that we had last night, we talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And, of course, that dream was not the first dream that he'd had. He'd had a previous dream from God. Now, this particular dream was, though, a lot more personal. It's very interesting. We were just talking about this, being one of the brothers, before we got started tonight, that these dreams are from God, and God is using these, in this instance, a pagan ruler, to reveal things that have to do with him and that have to do with future and have to do with circumstances, and God's using that, of course, working alongside him as his own servant who's working with in the situation. But God is the one behind these things. And in fact, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and that we talked about last night was a very personal dream because it had a very personal message. In fact, it was an effort on the part of God to get this man to recognize his place in the scheme of things, that he was not where he thought he was in the place of the scheme of things, that he had the impression that somehow it was his genius as a leader and his ability as a ruler to conquer the world and to build this great empire that was Babylon the Great. And God wanted him to recognize that that simply was not the case, that in reality, he needed to learn that it was God who was in control of the kingdoms of men, that it was God who set rulers on thrones and removed rulers from thrones, that God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that he was the one that was in control. And of course, you know in this particular story that as Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and wanted to know what the dream meant, it was a very difficult dream because it was one of those dreams that came in highly symbolic terms. And in fact, that particular chapter gives us a little bit of a taste of the symbolic nature of prophecy that becomes more prevalent at the end of the book, or from the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel onward. It gives us a little taste into that. And this is a dream that he just doesn't understand. And of course, similar fiasco is again repeated with calling the wise men to interpret. They're not able to, so finally Daniel is able to come. And with the help of God, Daniel is able to interpret the dream to this man. And the thing that is very interesting is that when Daniel initially comes to first of all, hears what the dream is, and understands then the interpretation, what that dream means, he is initially very alarmed. In fact, verse 19 of chapter 4 suggests that the king recognized this sense of alarm in the face of Daniel. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled as his thoughts alarmed him. He was alarmed at what he was understanding about the nature of what this dream meant. And of course, the king assures him, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream of it and its interpretation alarm you. In other words, go ahead and tell me what it means. And it would have seemed from the statement that Daniel makes here that he and the king evidently got along pretty well. At least he had some kind of concern for him, because he really wishes that this dream had application to the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The problem is that, O king, this is not something that is aimed at someone else. It's aimed at you, and it's a very personal message. And what God was trying to reveal to him was to make known to Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to be driven from mankind. He was going to lose his mind and be in the fields with the animals until he recognized that the Most High is the ruler of all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You're going to have to be away from humanity. You're going to be insane. You're going to live like an animal until you come to recognize who really is in charge. And it's not you. Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. And it's right here that we have the verse that I want to focus on tonight. And it, I think, further illustrates Daniel's concern for this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Because Daniel gives him some advice in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to immediately repent. To repent of his sins, to turn away from his iniquities, and he wants him to do it immediately. He says, break away now. And he even gives him some information about the kinds of changes that need to be made in his life. He even tells him that what he means by breaking away from sin now, by doing righteousness and by showing mercy to the poor. And you can almost sort of see in those two expressions kind of the idea of you need to start doing right by God and you need to start doing right by your fellow man. Kind of the love God and love your neighbor as yourself sort of principle. You need to change your life and the way you're reacting, and you need to start reacting right and do the right things. You need to treat people in the right way. You got to break from your sin. And the reason that Daniel suggests that he ought to do this, the reason that he advises him to turn away, is that just maybe, if he would immediately turn from his sins, there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Just maybe, Daniel is suggesting, if you'll stop it now, if you'll come to recognize now who God is and start doing right by God and doing right by your fellow man, just maybe God won't bring about this terrible consequence that he has predicted in this dream is going to come upon you. Maybe you can be spared of this terrible consequence. I would suggest to you that the implication of Daniel's advice here is that real repentance on the part of Nebuchadnezzar in this case may possibly keep God's negative prophecy from coming to pass. And I believe that that is an implication that has application in other places. That it's not just in this case, but the implication, I think, is that when people who have been told that they're going to be punished because of wrongdoing, that if they will repent, that maybe the prophecy of doom, the punishment that is coming on them, maybe that will be removed. God will relent. The idea that God might relent and hold off on prophesied punishment, that's not an unprecedented, having trouble spitting that one out. That's something that's happened before in history. You remember Hezekiah? We mentioned him the other day, Hezekiah the king. In 2 Kings, chapter 20, Hezekiah, partway through his reign, what ultimately would be the lifetime of his reign, partway through that, he suddenly becomes terminally ill. He becomes ill with something that is a mortal illness. It's going to take his life. I don't know exactly what the illness was, but it would seem from 2 Kings 20 and verse 7, it would seem that this illness involved some kind of festering boil. But it was something that was infecting the body of Hezekiah, and it was terminal in Hezekiah's case. And so Isaiah, the son of Amos, is sent to him to tell him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Isaiah is sent to this man to tell him, your disease is terminal and you're going to die. It's time for you to set your house in order. Though Hezekiah was generally a good king, he did have his pride, which at times got him in trouble. The book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, which talks about the same circumstance, seems to suggest that this terminal illness was somehow connected to Hezekiah's sinful pride, 2 Chronicles 32, 24 to 26. And so Isaiah is sent to tell this king, you're going to die, set your house in order. That's where we get that expression of get your house in order before you die. That kind of thing comes from this particular statement, you shall die, you shall not live. And when Isaiah left, we're told in 2 Kings that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he began to plead with God. Remember now, O Lord, verse 3 of 2 Kings 20, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so he is pleading for God for mercy. And the interesting thing is that God hears him. In fact, before Isaiah is even able to get out of the palace proper, he's in the courtyard of the palace, before he's able to even get out of there, God has heard Hezekiah's prayer and says to him, go back and tell him that he will not die. Return and say to Hezekiah, verse 5, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant's sake. Here's a case where God says, something bad's going to happen to you. It seems to be connected with Hezekiah's pride, sinful pride. You're going to die, and yet when the man pleads for mercy with God, he finds God has an attentive ear. And God is willing to relent and extend his life 15 years. Maybe another illustration of this, maybe an even better illustration of this, comes in the book of Jonah. In Jonah the third chapter, if you open to Jonah the third chapter, you'll find out that Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. But as we look at Jonah chapter 3, this is actually the second time that Jonah is sent to Nineveh. There had been a first time in chapter 1, and the first time that Jonah was sent to preach to the city of Nineveh, to cry out against the city, he had fled from God. That's when, you know, he ended up on that ship. There was the terrible storm. And it was finally decided that the storm was there and that they were going to perish because Jonah had sinned against his God. And so at Jonah's suggestion, well, throw me overboard. And so Jonah was thrown overboard and he was swallowed by a great fish, and God preserved him. Ultimately, after 3 days and three nights, he was spit up on the shore and he was able to live. And so God calls him now the second time in Jonah chapter 3, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Why had Jonah not gone the first time? Why was he even reluctant to go here in the third chapter? Well, I tell you, it wasn't because Jonah was afraid to go preach. That wasn't the reason. You and I might think, well, being sent on a mission where you're going to have to go and talk to people who are pagans, who are against God, and try to call on those people to repent, well, that would be a very difficult task to do. I don't want to do that. I'm afraid to do that. I'm scared to stand up and talk. And so maybe he would not go because he was afraid to go. That was not the problem. It was not that he was afraid. The problem was that Jonah knew the nature of God. In the fourth chapter, it becomes clear when God finally does, when the people respond to Jonah's preaching. But the point is that he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. The reason Jonah had fled the first time, the reason he didn't go to Nineveh as he was originally commissioned by God to do, was simply because he knew that God was a merciful God, and that if he went and cried out against the city of Nineveh, they might very well repent, and if they repented, God might relent and not bring their destruction. And he wanted them punished. Jonah's kind of not a really nice guy some of the time. He was kind of thirsty to have his enemies, the people of Nineveh, he wanted them destroyed. But he knew that God was a compassionate God. And wouldn't you know it, that that's exactly what happened. Because in the third chapter, as he goes, he rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city from 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed or be overthrown." Jonah's preaching, if you guys don't understand, you need to understand that Nineveh is on its way down. God is going to take you out. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a great fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." Let's repent. Let's listen to the message of this prophet of God, and let's change our wicked ways. All of us do it. And maybe if we'll all do that, just maybe, God will relent. And he won't bring this terrible punishment on us. And sure enough, when God saw their deeds in verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And so God relented. And so what we have here is another illustration then of this idea that, you know, that Daniel was suggesting to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, if you will repent, if you'll change your wicked ways, it may be that God will prolong your prosperity. It may be that God won't bring this terrible calamity upon you. The point that I'm trying to make is that at times in history, God has relented and has not carried out prophesied punishment as a result of true repentance on the part of people. And I would suggest to you that this really kind of illustrates the real point behind the prophet's message. The prophets, when they went to prophesy, that really what they were doing is they spoke to God in an effort to call people to repentance. We read the books of the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We read about Ezekiel. We read Hosea and Amos and all of those prophets. And they're speaking to either the nation of Israel in the north or Judah in the south. And they're consistently calling these people to repentance, calling these people to do what's right. And though they are coming with a message of doom, though they are coming with a message that says, judgment is coming, the point of that message was to get people to turn back to God and to do what was right. And that's really what God wanted, is God wanted people to repent. And so the point is that predicted judgments often could be avoided. Prophetic messages of doom weren't necessarily irrevocable. Real change of heart on the part of the individuals being preached to, real repentance, could actually lead God to not carry out what he said he was going to do. And what that points to is this fact that the point of the message of the prophets was to call people to repentance. And that really tells us something about the nature of God. And we're going to focus on that in just a moment, but I want you to see this, that God has been known in history then when his prophets spoke out and said, doom is coming, repent. That when people repented, there were times that God actually relented and didn't carry out the prophecy. And when I think about that, I think about a number of cases in history, biblical history. I think about people like, one example that I think about is somebody like Judas Iscariot. All that Judas Iscariot, instead of taking his 30 pieces of silver and throwing them back on the floor in the presence of the Sanhedrin and gone out and hanged himself, oh, that instead of doing that, he had taken his 30 pieces of silver and taken them to the foot of the cross and begged forgiveness from Jesus. I wish that he had done that. What if he had done that? What do you think if Judas had, instead of killing himself, had gone to the foot of the cross and said, Lord, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood, please forgive me. You think he would have found mercy? I can't say for certain, but it would certainly seem to me that in some way he would have. If I know anything about God, it would seem to me that God would be forgiving. Someone says, but what about the negative prophecies concerning Judas? Well, I believe that God is powerful enough that though he had prophesied some things negatively about Judas, that had Judas genuinely repented, God could have worked those things out. God has proven himself throughout human history to be able to fulfill his word despite the actions of men. That's certainly true in the negative sense. You remember Joseph's brothers? Joseph's brothers meant to harm Joseph. They did what they did in a direct effort to hurt him, in fact, to get rid of their brother. And for a moment, it would have seemed that their actions were going to thwart the plans of God. Promises of God made to Joseph in his dreams concerning his ultimately being over his brothers, those promises were still carried out, even though it would seem that these men were acting against those promises. In fact, God actually used their actions as a way of carrying out and keeping the prophetic prophecies and promises that he had made despite his brothers' evil doing. They meant it to you for harm, but God meant it to him for good. And I remember the case of of Moses, when Israel in Exodus 32 had, while Moses was up on the mountain, had begun to have doubts in God and decided to make a golden calf and worship it as the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And I remember what God said in that occasion to Moses. The Lord said in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. But what about the promises? What about the promises to Abraham about his descendants? God said, I will make of you a great nation. Even though they've done a terrible thing, and I'm going to destroy them because of their sin, don't worry, I can still keep my word through you. I remember the statement that John makes, which is similar to that, in Matthew, the third chapter, I think it is, when those Jews, the Pharisees, come to him wanting to be baptized. Therefore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were coming for baptism. And John said to them in Matthew 3 and verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. If God were to destroy all the Israelites, he still would find a way to keep his promise to Abraham. God isn't thwarted by the actions of men in the negative sense. And I would suggest if God can do that, if God can keep His word despite the evil actions of men that seem to thwart His plans, why should we think that it is impossible for Him to still work and keep His word when men respond positively to His message? After all, that is really what God wants. Is He wants men to respond positively to His message. He wants men to be moved by what He says, though it is a threat of doom. He wants them to be moved by that to repent and to do what is right. And I believe the point is that that's the real intent. God's real intent with His prophetic message is to move evil men to repentance. Look at Ezekiel, another passage real quickly in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, which again helps to verify the point that we're making, but even goes further than that. Ezekiel chapter 33, because it says something about the nature of our God. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God says, "Say to them, alas, or as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil or from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Listen to that. I'm not really interested in destroying wicked people, God said. I don't take pleasure in the fact that wicked people are destroyed. I don't take pleasure in that. What I really would like is for the wicked person to turn from what's wrong. Please, turn back, he pleads with the nation of Israel. Turn back from your sin and repent that these things, these terrible things, might not come upon you. And that says something about the nature of our God. I am very troubled when I talk to people about God. You talk to atheists and agnostic and worldly people who have a contempt for God, and sometimes even Christians who seem to be struggling with their faith. And I've heard people say things like, "I could maybe appreciate the God of the New Testament, but I could never serve the God of the Old Testament." As if somehow God had a character change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As if somehow God became a Christian. I've heard it put by one child. Let me tell you something. The God that you see revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, this loving Savior who bled and died for the souls of men and women, who served others by sacrificing His life, that is the same God that we're reading about in the Old Testament. And He is motivated by the same kind of love and the same kind of character. And what I'm convinced of is that people who say, "Give me the God of the New Testament, but don't you dare give me the God of the Old Testament," those people don't know the God of the Old Testament. Yes, there are times in the Old Testament where God calls out and cries out for the doom of individuals. Yes, He says punishment is coming, judgment is coming. But God is a God who is consistently revealed throughout the Old Testament to be a loving God who works patiently over and over and over with the nations, and particularly with Israel and Judah, to try to get them to do right. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? The book of Hosea pictures God as this, well, he actually has Hosea act out the situation in his own life. He orders Hosea, "You go take yourself a wife who's a whore, who's a prostitute. And you have children by a prostitute." And the first child, certainly he does that. Hosea goes and takes Gomer to be his wife. And the first child that he has, the text says that she bore him a son. But from then on, the other kids that are mentioned, we don't know if they're his kids or not. Because Gomer's not faithful. She's unfaithful to God. At some point in the life of Hosea and his relationship with the wife, she becomes enslaved with her prostitution. He has to actually buy her back. And the whole point of that picture is to demonstrate that Hosea's love for his wife and his willingness to be patient and his calling her back and his willing to buy her back out of her slavery, that that is a picture of God. That that's God's feelings about Israel. That I know you've acted like a prostitute. I know you've worn yourself out like a whore and you just, you know, just a horrible woman, but I still love you. And if you'll just repent, I'll take you back. What I'm saying to you is that the God of the Old Testament is not presented as this God who is vengeful and hateful. Sometimes we get in our mind that this God that we're talking about, that we've been talking about all week, this one who is the sovereign king, who rules over the kingdoms of men, that somehow this God is an old, curmudgeon-y, old, white-haired man with a long beard sitting on a throne, speaking with a voice of doom, looking for an opportunity to zap somebody and send them to hell. And that simply is the most unfair picture of my God that I think we can have described. That is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the New Testament. It is certainly not even the God of the Old Testament. And these passages that I'm trying to point us to suggest this very fact that God is not someone who wants to damn people. He wants to call people to repentance. He wants people to come back. Look at Isaiah, the 30th chapter and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Here's the nature of this God that we're talking about. This sovereign God who rules in the kingdoms of men, he's not this God who loves to have wicked people die. Not a God like that. He wants them to repent. Listen to what this says. Therefore the Lord God, or therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. What does our God long to do? What does he yearn to do? He longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. You need to understand, instead of your picturing God as this guy who's up there trying to condemn people, you need to see God as this loving father who sits there longing, waiting, patiently waiting for people to come back. That's why we have not yet gone into judgment. That's what we talked about last night from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not that God couldn't condemn, but God is this merciful God who longs to show compassion. He wants to forgive. And his prophets were sent with a message of repentance to call people back to him. Yes, he used doom and judgment as a means of getting their attention. Yes, he tried to call them back in strong terms, but it's because God loved them and because God was compassionate. And I just get a little bit tired of people who are constantly wanting to paint my God as this mean fella who wants to hurt people. That's just a wrong picture. It's not the picture in the Old Testament. It's not the picture in the New Testament. And so tonight, what I'm trying to do is correct your picture. If you have had a wrong picture of God, is to try to correct your picture of God. He is the sovereign king. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who delivers his people. But he is also a God who is crying out to those who are not his people, to those who are rejecting him. He is a God who is trying to reach them and move them to repentance. And people who have been obstinate, and people who have thumbed their nose at God, he wants them back. He wants them to come to him and do what's right. And what I want you to understand is that God can do that in whatever circumstance there is. Sin is an ugly thing. It's horrid. It's putrid. It stinks. It's ugly. It's hurtful. Sin hurts people. Sin is something that will cause a man to beat a woman. It'll move two women to live together as if they were husband and wife. It will drive a man from his home as he chases after drunkenness and booze and leave him in a gutter, abandoning his family. Sin's an ugly thing. And sin does ugly things. And sin's powerful. And it has a control over people. And God wants to rescue us from that. And you look at that a minute, and you think about that, and you say to yourself, is God strong enough to save me? Is God able to rectify or to forgive my crimes? Can He do something about my situation? Some of us know some things about ourselves. We know what we've done. We're embarrassed about what we've done. We know the people that we've hurt. We know the God that we've hurt. We know that our own lives have been hurt. We know that we've been secretly doing these things that are wrong, that are corrupting us and defiling us, and we feel dirty and ugly. Can God do something about my sin? Can He save me? There are all sorts of neat passages that could be looked at in this regard, but I want to look at one in Isaiah 52 for just a second. Because I love the picture that is drawn here in Isaiah 52. It is a messianic text, I would suggest to you. And I think as we read it, you'll recognize why. In verse 4 of Isaiah 52, this is just before we get to Isaiah 53, actually the suffering servant passage, which we commonly relinquish to Isaiah 53, actually starts in Isaiah 52:13. Here's what is said beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, my people went out at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without excuse. Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is a messianic text that is talking about the salvation that was to come in the day of the Messiah, that was going to be provided through what the Messiah would do. You recognize some of the sections here that have to do with their quoted in the New Testament. The how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, Romans chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 there, depart, depart, or come out, touch not the unclean thing. Those are passages that are quoted in the New Testament. This is a text that is describing those things that are coming in the day of salvation that the Messiah will bring. And the picture that I love is found in verse 10, where the text says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all may, the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. It's interesting to me how little boys love their fathers, and how little boys almost kind of worship their fathers. Little boys sort of have the idea that my dad's the biggest and the best. He's the strongest. He's the best. And maybe they've got their pals around and they say, my dad's the strongest. I mean, just look at my dad. Look at how strong. Look how big he is. Look at how strong he is. Dad, show us your muscle. And what does dad do? He takes and he rolls up his arm and he says, look there. And he flexes his muscle. He bares his arm and he says, look at my muscle. And all the boys, him, you know, ooh and ah. As they see their father, as the boy sees his father's muscle, and he's really strutting his stuff because he thinks, look at my dad's muscle. That's the picture here in Isaiah 52, verse 10. That God has bared his holy arm. Why? Because he wants to show, he's done it in the presence of all the nations, that they may see the salvation of the Lord. When the Lord looked down on our earth with his son on the cross, he flexed his holy arm. He bared his arm and flexed his muscle and showed that he had the power to save us from our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to understand is that this God is a God who wants to save us. He wants us to repent so that he can extend mercy. And it doesn't matter how awful you've been, what terrible crimes you have committed. It doesn't matter how horrible you feel about what you've done. This God has the power to save you, to bring your salvation. How can he do that? How can he? My sins are so ugly. I'm embarrassed about my sins. I don't even tone it down. And you know, I know how hard it is for me to forgive people. I mean, if somebody treated me, when people treat me the way I treat the Lord, I'm gonna have a hard time forgiving them. How can the Lord forgive me in a circumstance like this? You know that passage in Isaiah 55? That talks about my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We always use that passage to talk about how God thinks on a higher plane than we do, and somehow, because he thinks on a higher plane, we make some applications about that. But you need to understand the application that is being made in this text. In Isaiah 55, God is calling people to repent. And in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord God, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You and I have trouble understanding how he could forgive us of the crimes that we have committed, but we don't think like God. We have trouble understanding how he could be patiently waiting, still waiting for me to repent, for me to turn. We don't think like our God. His thoughts are higher than ours. And what this text says is that he abundantly pardons. And that is the nature of our God. He is not a God who wants to condemn. He is not a God who wants to destroy. He will condemn. He will destroy. If you do not repent, if you do not turn, if you do not change your obstinate mind and turn to him and do what is right, you will suffer the consequences. He's not afraid to bring judgment on you, and he will do it. But it's not what he wants to do. What he wants to do through the words of his prophets and through the words of his preachers He wants to call you to repentance. And he has the power to save you. And he has the mind that will allow him to forgive you. And what you need to do is repent. Is decide, I'm coming back. I'm going to go back to God. And I'm going to seek his forgiveness. That is a limited time offer, please understand. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There will come a time when trying to turn to him will be too late. But if you will do it now, if you will repent now, break away from your iniquities now by doing righteousness and being merciful to the poor, if you'll treat God right and treat your fellow man right, maybe God will. Maybe God will forgive, and certainly he will, according to his word. And so we invite you tonight to stop putting it off, to listen to the message of God, which is a call to repentance, and let that message lead you to repentance tonight. Make your life right with him while we stand and sing with Rocky.